Please turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 1 and follow along as I read verses 26 through 37. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 37. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." It is here in Luke 1 and in Matthew 1 that we learn of the virgin birth of Christ. It is referred to in no other place in the New Testament. When we were last together here in Luke 1, I endeavored to set before you Mary's place in the New Testament as a whole, contrasting that place with the erroneous assertions of Roman Catholicism. I made one statement in our last study that was wrong, and I would like to correct it at this time. I asserted that beyond the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke, Mary is mentioned only once in the rest of the New Testament. That was a wrong statement. What I meant to say is that beyond the Gospels, Mary is not mentioned except one other time in the New Testament scriptures. Now, there is only one reference to Mary beyond the Gospels, and that, of course, is the reference found in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where she is gathered with other disciples in the upper room when they were gathered together to pray. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is simply "The Virgin Birth of Christ." It is here at verses 26 and 27 that we are introduced to a new couple in Luke 1. We've already been introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it's at verse 26 and 27 that we're introduced to a new couple, namely Mary and Joseph, and to the revelation that another great child will be born. He will be a king who will reign on David's throne, and his kingdom will have no end. In addition, the child that Mary will bear will be called the Son of God. And the question that arises then is this: if such a one is soon to be born, who will be a king whose kingdom will have no end, if such a one will soon be born, who will be the Son of God, then how will he enter the world? Will he come into the world as we came into the world, namely as the result of a sexual union of a man and a woman? Will this great one, will this king, come into the world in that fashion? Well, both Matthew 1 and Luke 1 answer these questions, and they teach us that the conception of Jesus was unique in the truest sense of that word. No other child in the history of the race has ever been conceived in the way that the Lord Jesus was conceived. And so this morning I want you to follow along as I make a number of observations or considerations about this very important subject revealed to us here in Luke 1 about the virgin birth of Christ. Consider then in the first place what Luke reveals about Mary and Joseph in the text. They are named, of course, in verses 26 and 27. Their lineage is also mentioned. Joseph descended from the line of King David. In verse 27, we learn of that. He was therefore of the tribe of Judah and of the family of David. Mary, in contrast, was descended from the priestly line. We know this because Elizabeth is called Mary's relative in verse 36, and we learned back in verse 5 that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were from the tribe of Levi, both descendants of Aaron. Now, as to their character, they were exemplary. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is referred to as a just or a righteous man. And even though they were betrothed, which young people was a much more formal thing than our engagement, even though they were betrothed, they were not sexually active. This teaches us something about their character. Mary is a virgin. And Joseph, the scriptures tell us, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So even though betrothed, they had not yet consummated the marriage union. And so we learn from that something of their character, do we not? They were a young couple. Mary's probably just a teenager. Joseph is probably one who is older, because the scriptures do not present us with much about Joseph at all. The conjecture, I think correct conjecture, is that Joseph died too long into the marriage. After other sons and daughters were born to Mary, Joseph apparently died. But we do know that both Joseph and Mary were a couple of eminent character. And so Luke tells us about their lineage. He tells us something about the character of this couple. And then Luke tells us something about their hometown. The scriptures tell us here in Luke 1 that they were from Nazareth, a village so obscure in Israel that there's no reference at all to it in the Old Testament. Just a little village. The Apostle Paul would later boast in Acts chapter 21 that he was a citizen of no insignificant city. In other words, he was from Tarsus of Cilicia. And he says, I am a citizen of no insignificant city. Well, the Lord Jesus was from a rather insignificant place. When Philip said to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael responded, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In other words, what an insignificant place. But I find it significant that even though born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus never apparently revealed the place of his birth. And in fact, indeed, Bethlehem is only mentioned in Matthew 2 and in Luke 2, and then there's no other reference to it. And in fact, Jesus' being from Nazareth was a significant problem for those examining his claims. The fact that Nazareth was his hometown was a stumbling block to many. If you'll turn with me over to John chapter 7, we can see this if we read John 7, 40 through 43. The fact of his Nazareth being his hometown was a stumbling block to many who were examining his claims. John 7, 40 and following. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And apparently the Lord Jesus in his ministry never said, oh, I'd like you to know that I was born in Bethlehem. He never said that, even though it was true. He never said that. Throughout the Gospels, he is always known as Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is mentioned some 27 times in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I find that comforting, don't you? If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, does not the scriptures tell us that he is not ashamed to call us brethren in Hebrews chapter 2? And he was not ashamed to ever be known as Jesus of, of Nazareth. Well, indeed, even the apostles referred to him by that title, and once when Paul was making his defense before Agrippa, he admitted that he thought to himself that he had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Luke tells us about his lineage. He tells about the lineage of Joseph and Mary, about the character of Joseph and Mary, about the hometown of Joseph and Mary. The Lord Jesus, though born in Bethlehem, was never known as Jesus of Bethlehem. It was always Jesus of Nazareth. In Nazareth, Jesus grew up. He learned Joseph's trade. He became a carpenter. In fact, he was known as the carpenter. You know, picture the scene. If you need a stool made, and you're from this little town, this little humble town of Nazareth, you need a stool made. You go over to Jesus, the carpenter, and say, I need a stool made. Or perhaps I need a wheel made for my cart. Or perhaps I need a wheelbarrow made. And you go to the carpenter, and he makes for you what you need, having learned that trade from his father by adoption, as it were, Joseph. Mark 6, verses 1 through 3 says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And so for 30 years he grew up in Nazareth. He plied the trade that Joseph had taught him. And now he makes his debut in his public ministry, going to the synagogue where everybody knew him, where everybody had known him from the time he was small. And now they're offended at him. They think they know him, but in reality they don't know him. So here he is then, Jesus of Nazareth, living in a family, learning a trade, going on each Sabbath to the synagogue, interacting with the other sons and daughters born to Mary. Here he is. So Luke tells us about the lineage of Joseph and Mary. He tells us about the character of Joseph and Mary. He tells us about the hometown of Joseph and Mary. Consider, secondly, the place that the virgin birth occupies in the New Testament. And I'll have two things to say about the place that the virgin birth occupies in the New Testament. First of all, the virgin birth of Christ serves as a fitting introduction to the rest of the New Testament. It is a fitting introduction to the rest of the New Testament. One theologian put it well when he wrote these words. The virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas, and none of us must think of hurrying past it. So picture the doctrine of the virgin birth as a guard at the very threshold of the New Testament scriptures. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belong to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there's no point in proceeding any further. If our faith staggers at the virgin birth, what is it going to make of the feeding of the 5,000, the stilling of the tempest, the raising of Lazarus, the transfiguration, the resurrection, and above all, the astonishing self-consciousness of Jesus? Well, that's a great statement. The doctrine of the virgin birth stands, as it were, as a guard on the very threshold of the rest of the New Testament scriptures. If you don't believe the doctrine of the virgin birth, then why will you believe any of the other miraculous things that the Gospels record? And if you don't stagger at the rest of the things that the Gospels record, then how can we have any problem with the doctrine of the virgin birth? And so the first thing that we say is that the doctrine of the virgin birth stands there at the very threshold of the rest of the New Testament scriptures, and it serves as a fitting introduction to the rest of the New Testament. Secondly, the virgin birth occupies a necessary but not a prominent place in the New Testament witness to the person of Christ. It occupies a necessary but not a prominent place in the New Testament witness to the person of Christ. Now, we all know that there are aspects of our physical makeup, there are organs that we have in our body that are not prominent but necessary. Lose one and you die. We know of things that are not prominent but necessary. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made, the scripture says. We can go out of balance so quickly, can we not? When things start to go wrong, there are many things just in our body that are necessary but not prominent. And so it is with the doctrine of the virgin birth, as far as the rest of the scriptures are concerned, and as far as teaching us about the person of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the virgin birth stands as a necessary, but not as a prominent part of the New Testament scriptures. Now, when I say the doctrine of the virgin birth is not prominent in the New Testament, I mean just that. Two of the Gospels, namely Mark and John, make no reference to the virgin birth at all. Moreover, it is never mentioned in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles of the New Testament. Indeed, when we read of Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, his summary of the major heads of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised, all that wonderful summary of the gospel there in 1 Corinthians 15, there's no reference to the virgin birth. Now, all that being said, however, we must affirm that a denial of the virgin birth is in fact a denial of the gospel. And so the doctrine of the virgin birth occupies a necessary but not a prominent place in the New Testament. Consider in the third place what the doctrine of the virgin birth teaches us about the humanity of which we are a part. What does the doctrine of the virgin birth teach us about humanity? What does it teach us about us? Well, one author wrote accurately when he wrote this. The virgin birth is a sign of God's judgment on human nature. The race needs a redeemer, but cannot itself produce one. Not by its own decision or desire, not by the processes of education and civilization, not as a precipitate of its own evolution. The redeemer must come from outside. Here as elsewhere, all things are of God. He provides the lamb. Bart is exactly right. Human nature possesses no capacity for becoming the human nature of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly the case. All that a fallen couple can produce is another like themselves. Did we not read in our confession of sin this morning David's words in Psalm 51, that he was begotten in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him? It is not a reference to the sexual act, which is not sinful in itself, if found within marriage and between a man and a woman. It is not sinful at all, but honorable. But when David says that in sin my mother conceived me, he is making the statement therein that when a husband and a wife conceive a child, the child that they conceive is just like them. They've brought a new sinner into the world. And it doesn't take too much experience as young parents to know that fact, that they have brought a new sinner into the world who's just like them. But you see, brethren, Christ didn't come into the world that way. Christ came into the world from the outside. The incarnation of God the Son came through a unique, miraculous event. The same author wrote this: Adam begot a son in his own image, but Adam did not beget Christ. The Lord Jesus' existence has nothing to do with Adamic desire or Adamic initiative. Christ is new. He is from outside. He is not a derivative from or a branch of Adam. He's parallel to the first man, a new departure, and as such not involved in the guilt which runs in the original stream. That's a great statement. He went on to write this: holiness can exist in human life only by virtue of divine action. And so far as Jesus Christ is concerned, that action occurs in the very commencement of his existence. And so what does the doctrine of the virgin birth teach us about humanity in general? It teaches us that indeed our race needs a redeemer, but cannot itself produce one. The virgin birth, then, is a reminder about the fallenness. It is a reminder about the bentness of humanity. The virgin birth reminds us of the great statement that Paul makes in Romans 3 when he says, quite realistically, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The doctrine of the virgin birth reminds us that all of that is true. Because if the Redeemer of man will come, he must come in another way. He must come in a new way, the way no one else has ever come. He must come in a parallel way. And that is indeed what happened. Paul's statement in Romans 3 is an accurate picture of man in his unrenewed state, apart from the regenerating and renewing operations of God the Holy Spirit. But another one has come into the world, one from the outside, a new man, the second Adam, who is untainted by the fall of the first Adam and his posterity. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here was one who came into the world in a way that is unique. Here's one who came into the world in a way very different from you and I. There's one who came into the world without the taint of the sin of Adam. Consider in the fourth place the relationship between the virgin birth and accurate views of Christ. Note the relationship between the virgin birth and the sinlessness of Christ. Does not Gabriel say to Mary in verse 35, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" Mary is informed in only the most general of terms that the same Spirit of God who was supremely active in creation, Genesis 1 and verse 2, Psalm 104 and verse 30, Isaiah 40 and verses 12 through 14, the same Spirit of God that was so active in the creation of all things will be active in producing a child in her and of her substance. A new creation will be formed in her womb and of her substance. And the result of this creative activity will be a holy child who will in fact be the Son of God incarnate. Does not our hearts enlarge when we sing Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Well does our hymnal correct his Arminian theology and make it more truthful. Because in our worship must always be not only in spirit but in truth. And well did the editors in our hymnal correct his erroneous theology when they wrote these words: "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself because of love and bled for all his chosen race. That's good theology. When Wesley originally wrote it, it was poor theology. But Wesley knows better now because he's been made perfect. But you see, there's great theology in that hymn, is there not? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself because of love, and bled for all his chosen race. Consider, by way of subpoint, that without the virgin birth, Jesus would have been but another man and therefore a sinner. Without the virgin birth, Jesus would have been but another man and therefore a sinner. The great J. Gresham Machen, in his Virgin Birth of Christ that I'll be quoting in my conclusion this morning, has written this: how except by the virgin birth could our Savior have lived a complete human life from the mother's womb and yet have been from the very beginning no product of what had gone before, but a supernatural person come into the world from the outside to redeem the sinful race? He's right. How except by the virgin birth could this happen? Had Jesus come into the world through a normal conception, he would have been but another sinner come into the world. Consider, secondly, by way of subpoint, that without the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ could not be the Son of God. He could not be the Son of God from the beginning. At the very best, we would have to embrace the heretical adoptionist heresies that assert that Jesus became the Son of God at some later point. Many of them say he became the Son of God at his baptism. Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ never became the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ always was the Son of God. And in the womb of Mary and of the substance of Mary, the Son of God took upon himself that which he never had before, and that is a true humanity. So in Mary's womb and of her substance, he didn't become the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He became a true man through that creative, renewing activity of God the Holy Spirit. John's Gospel tells us in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's what happened at Christmas time. In that first Christmas. That's what happened in the womb of Mary and of the substance of Mary. The Word that always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and nothing came into being apart from him. And what happened in the womb of Mary and of the substance of Mary is that eternal Word became flesh. Became a true man. And John could write, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, by way of conclusion this morning, let me say two things by way of concluding lessons from our consideration of the virgin birth of Christ today. By way of conclusion, let me say that the virgin birth of Christ is not only a necessary, but it's also a helpful doctrine. And it's helpful in this first sense. It helps us to explain so much about Christ. It helps us to explain so much about Christ. Please be patient as I read some just of the classic statements that the great Machen wrote so many decades ago when he wrote his classic book, The Virgin Birth of Christ. Listen to Machen. It is a fact of history which no serious historian can deny, that in the first century of our era, there walked upon this earth one who was like none other among the children of men. Reduce the sources of information, all you will, and still that mysterious figure remains, that figure who is attested in the epistles of Paul, that figure who walks before us in lifelike self-evidencing fashion in the Gospels, that figure upon whom the Christian church was built. Many have been the efforts to explain him in terms of what is common to mankind, to explain him as a product of forces elsewhere operative in the world. Those explanations may satisfy the man who treats the evidence in pedantic fashion, bit by bit, but they will never satisfy the man who can view the whole. View Jesus in the light of God and against the dark background of sin. View him as the satisfaction of man's deepest need, as the one who alone can lead into all the glory and all the truth. And you will come, despite all, to the stupendous conviction that the New Testament is true, that God walked here upon the earth, that the eternal Son, because he loved us, came into this world to die for our sins upon the cross. When you have arrived at that conviction, you will turn with very different eyes to the story of the virgin and her child. Wonders will no longer repel you. Rather, you will say, so and so only did it behoove this one, as distinguished from all others, to be born. And then Machen goes on to write this. The story of the virgin birth, far from being an obstacle to faith, is an aid to faith. It is an organic part of that majestic picture of Jesus, which can be accepted most easily when it is taken as a whole. The story of the virgin birth will hardly indeed be accepted when it is taken apart from the rest. But when taken in connection with the rest, it adds to, as well as receives from, the convincing quality of the other things about Jesus, which the New Testament tells. And then he wrote this. He said this: the New Testament presentation of Jesus is not an agglomeration, but an organism. And of that organism, the virgin birth is an integral part. Remove the part, and the whole becomes harder and not easier to accept. The New Testament account of Jesus is most convincing when it's taken as a whole. Only one Jesus is presented in the Word of God, and that Jesus did not come into the world by ordinary generation, but was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Ghost. You see, that's an excellent point that he's making, that the doctrine of the virgin birth is something that explains so much about Christ. I believe that when the Lord Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus came forth. And I can understand much about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the doctrine of the virgin birth. And here was one who came into the world in a different way than you and I did. Here's one who came in from the outside. Here's the parallel Adam. Here's not one who came from Adam, but here's the parallel Adam, the second Adam, who came into the world in that unique way. And then finally, there is a relationship between the virgin birth and the Christian faith as a whole. Machen writes, "We Christians are interested not merely in what God commands, but also in what God did. The Christian religion is couched not merely in the imperative mood, that is, commands, but also in a triumphant indicative. Our salvation depends squarely upon history. The Bible contains that history. And unless that history is true, the authority of the Bible is gone, and we who have put our trust in the Bible are without hope." He goes on to say this. The story then, our faith according to the Bible is founded upon an account of things that have happened in the external world. And it is the purpose of the biblical writers to set forth those things in an orderly and trustworthy way. The Bible, in other words, does not merely tell us what God is, but it also tells us what God did. It contains not merely permanent truths of religion and ethics, but also a gospel or a piece of good news, and an integral part of that piece of good news to the authors of the first and third gospels was the fact that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. If that fact is rejected, then the witness of these writers, and hence the witness of the Bible, is insofar not true. If therefore the virgin birth be rejected, let us cease talking about the authority of the Bible, or the infallibility of Scripture, or the like. Let us rather say plainly that the authority and the infallibility are gone. He says, Christianity is founded upon the redeeming work of Christ, which was accomplished in Palestine 1900 years ago. To be indifferent to the record that sets forth that work is to reject the gospel in which Christ is offered as our Savior from sin and from wrath. And then finally, he observes, The supernatural person of our Lord belongs logically with his redemptive work. The virgin birth belongs logically with the cross. Where one aspect is given up, the other will not logically remain. And where one is accepted, the other will naturally be accepted too. Certain it is that men who reject the virgin birth scarcely ever hold to a really Christian view of Christ. In the overwhelming majority of cases, those who reject the virgin birth reject the whole supernatural view of Christ. They often profess belief in the incarnation, but the word is apt to mean to them almost the exact opposite of what the New Testament means when it says the word became flesh. To these modern men, the incarnation means that God and man are one. To the New Testament, it means rather that they are not one, but that the eternal Son of God became man, assumed our nature by a stupendous miracle to redeem us from sin. Seldom does any real belief in the incarnation go along with a rejection of the miracle of the virgin birth. And we say, right. We say, absolutely correct. But brethren, a part of the gospel is that a second Adam has come from the outside to do what the first Adam was incapable of doing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Take away the virgin birth, refuse to believe the virgin birth, and you have an eviscerated gospel. You have an eviscerated Bible. But we confess, as we have already done today, our belief in the virgin birth. It's part of an organic whole in the teaching of the New Testament concerning our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important doctrine. It's an essential doctrine. It's a doctrine where if you don't believe it, you're not saved. You're not in a right relationship with God if you deny the doctrine of the virgin birth. How thankful we ought to be that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for this consideration that we've had today of that which you revealed to Mary so long ago about that stupendous work of creation that would take place in her womb. We pray that as individuals and as a church, we would be faithful to confess what you reveal, and we are thankful for this revelation of the virgin birth of Christ and all that it teaches us by way of teaching us about our humanity and what it could not do, and also teaching us about the stupendous doctrine of the incarnation in bringing forth the Holy One, this holy child, to bear our sin and to be the atonement for our sin. And we thank you for this time, praying that as we part and as we continue even in this service, that it would be in meditation upon these great truths of Holy Scripture. We ask all this in our great Savior's name. Amen.